since a meeting at Rural Texas, I've learned to be careful about saying how long I'll be in the stand, Sister Lauren, and I'm going to be very careful not to promise something that I may not be able to deliver on. But in all seriousness, I trust that I'll just stand up here as long as the Lord is pleased for me to stand up here, and that it would be, first of all, pleasing for me to be up here to begin with, and then secondly, that he would please him to give me grace to preach and you to hear. I'm always thankful to be here at Bethel. Brother Curtis told me a while back that he remembers the first time my mother brought me to church here, about a week or so after I was born. And so this was the first place I ever came to church. I don't remember it, but I know Brother Curtis and my mother remember it. And 62 years later, here we are back again. And I hope it won't be the last time, of course. Love this this church, the people that make it up, and what this church has stood for over the years. As far as what may be on my mind this morning to speak to you about, I know you've been praying for the meeting. I know you've been praying for the preachers, and I certainly appreciate that. I mean this sincerely, that I hope that you'll continue to pray even now as we stand before you, because this is a precious time. It's an important moment for us in our lives to hear what the Lord would have us to know from his word. And if not deceived in my heart, the subject of salvation by grace is on my mind. I hope it's on my heart. And I hope that the Lord will be pleased that is what I speak about this morning, and that what I say about it is the truth, as it is in God's word. And the verse, no surprise, if you're going to talk about salvation by grace, you want to start with the verse that says salvation by grace. And the one that I think that best does that is found in Ephesians, in chapter 2. And although verse 5 is a great one to start with, in that little parentheses, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see at the end of the fifth verse, a parentheses, it says, "For by grace are you saved." It's the eighth verse in particular that's on my mind this morning. Please pray for me. There's this is a Primitive Baptist staple, isn't it?
Yes.
And for good reason. But the more I look at this, I find it's just like almost anything I found in Scripture. There's far more to it than I have a mind to see and to plumb. But I'm thankful, I trust, for what I do see. May God give me the grace to speak it in a way that makes sense and resonates. So let me read verse 8. As a matter of fact, let me start with verse 5 and read through to verse 8. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." There's your parentheses right there. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then I have to read the next verse, of course. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." If I understand the Apostle Paul's way of writing, I believe the 10th verse actually completes the thought. And then he begins with something a bit different in the 11th verse, but what he says in the 11th verse is based upon what he just said in those first 10 verses. And the reason why I say that is because of the way it starts. I'm looking at the 11th verse right now. "Wherefore, remember." So keeping these things in mind, remember what you were when this, what I've just read to you, wasn't the case. Of course, if you don't get anything out of the first 10 verses of the second chapter, it ought to be, "By grace ye are saved." And then that's why Paul says to the ones he's writing to, and I think to us by the Spirit to us today, is that's why you should remember what you were like before. That's important, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
As a matter of fact, I don't think you can truly appreciate salvation by grace until you know exactly what you were saved from. And we call that total depravity. That's the phrase we give to it. But it's the doctrine of sin, that we're all condemned before God and justifiably so. It started with our first father, Adam. It was imputed to us because of what he did. It's transmitted to us through the Father to the Son. And we are born into this world already a sinner, condemned by sin. And it doesn't take long, of course. You parents know what I'm talking about. It doesn't take long to see that happen. You know, you don't have to teach your kids to be bad, but you do have to teach them to be good. And then before long, you see the evidences of sin in our life. And even after the wonderful moment when the Lord has mercy on you and regenerates you, quickens you to divine life, you still have a warfare. You still have those thoughts that you would not want to have. And I think the very beginning of the warfare starts at regeneration.
Right.
And it doesn't stop until the death of the body.
Right.
Well, in this verse, the eighth verse, I think we should first of all understand that he is coming to the conclusion that he began in the fifth verse.
Right.
It may seem because the parentheses in the fifth verse, because it's in a parenthesis, if you're saved by grace, that it's a secondary thought. No, what he's saying is, what I'm talking about from this point on is salvation by grace. Now, from that understanding, then we look at what did he just say before? Because he felt it important to say, now from this point on, here's salvation by grace. What did he say before that? And of course, we look to the first verse of the second chapter. And any old Baptist that's been an old Baptist for any length of time, you've heard Ephesians 2:1 preached on, especially with regards to total depravity. But he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Notice the emphasis on the what you were.
Right.
You were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he says this, where in time past ye, notice he's pointing the finger at these people.
Right.
In a minute he's going to point the finger back to himself. But right now he's saying to you, and I, just to get a little ahead of myself, I think what he's saying is you Gentiles. You Gentiles, because he's writing to a Gentile church. Ye in time past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice he didn't call them the children of disobedience. They walked that way. They were that way until something happened. And what was that something? You hath he quickened. But that you hath he quickened is based on something that's even more important, I think. It's based on another kind of quickening,
right. Yeah,
which is spoken of in the fifth verse. So then he says in the third verse, among whom we all had.
Yeah.
Now he's including himself, and I think all of his kinsmen, all of his countrymen, all of us, every human being, whether Jew or Gentile, all had our conversation. Now I hope you know that the word conversation doesn't meant something a little bit different back then than it does now. It means a way of life, the way we lived, the way we thought, the way we talked, the way we acted. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. A child of God, of course, one that's a part of God's elect family. You can only be a child of God if you're part of the elect. Before this quickening, this inward quickening takes place, they were only by nature. Their nature was only this way.
Yeah.
Now, when we say total depravity, I hope you understand, I don't mean total stark raving psychotic mad psychopaths. You can be depraved and be a fairly good citizen. You can be a law-abiding citizen. You can be a good mom or dad. You can be a bit, you should be. It doesn't mean that you're acting out in just wild, raging, murderous intent. But what it does mean is you do not have within you the capacity to love God.
Right.
And although a total depraved person can maybe be a very religious person.
Right.
I think Saul of Tarsus, before he was born of the Spirit, was a very religious person.
Yeah.
Moreover, he worshiped the God that he still worshiped after his quickening. He was worshiping the right God. And according to his way of thinking, the way he was raised, he was doing everything just right. As touching the law, blameless. Not only had he met the standard, he thought in his mind he'd exceeded the standard. Isn't that something? Now, that's what a depraved mind will think. And in all in good intentions to the otherwise, he came to realize he was so far wrong. He was so wrong. He didn't realize how wrong he was until he realized how right God was. The very man he wanted to destroy is the one who destroyed him. And so you can be a very religious man and be totally depraved. You can be an unregenerate, non-elect person and just be a religious person. I'm emphasizing this to make this point. The change is an inward change. And it happens at God's good pleasure. And when it happens, it's done without any cooperation on our part. Because our nature is to go the opposite way. If God offered it to us, we would not accept it. And contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't give us a little bit of grace just enough so that we can accept it, and then he gives us the rest of the grace after we accept it. This is not the way God works. We are on this side of the line, the bad side of the line. The carnal mind is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can be. So if it cannot be, what makes it subject? Somebody somehow makes it subject. Only one who can is God. And when he subjects you to vanity, he also at the same time subjects you to hope. And so you are in that weird, if I may use that word, weird position of knowing what you were like, but now thinking thoughts that you would not have thought otherwise. And you are like the Apostle Paul, like the Lord said to him, it's impossible for thee to kick against the pricks. You can't change what God does to you. Now, it does not mean you're going to be obedient in every way that you should be obedient. I know a lot of people that I'm convinced were God's people who not only believed the gospel, were members of the church, but because of circumstances, they allowed themselves to get caught up in and they lost their love for the truth. But they didn't lose what God did to them. Okay, Paul has laid out a pretty sound position, in my opinion. I hope you see the same thing. That's a very sound position. This is the way we are. I think about what Paul says in the second chapter of Titus. And we sometimes were. And he talks about what we sometimes were. But he says, but not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So Paul is saying to Titus, he says to Timothy, he says to these Ephesians, we could not save ourselves because of the condition that we are in. He doesn't say, like he does in Romans 5:12, how we got into that position. But he admits and he describes, and you cannot argue against the truth of this. The logic of it is irrefutable. You cannot deny the fact that we are the way we are until God does something to us and changes us. But all of that God does to us, as merciful as it is based on something. It had to be. It wasn't based on any preconceived good works on our part. It had to be, though, based on something that would merit God's esteem of us in that way. And if we didn't do anything that could cause God to merit us in that way, somebody had to, and somebody did. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. So he says now in that second chapter, where he says, among whom also, and he includes all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. Then he says, but God. Thank the Lord for that expression. Because if he'd have just stopped right there, we'd all been in a sorry condition. But God, who is rich in mercy. Look, we down in the pit. God, Paul dug this hole pretty deep for us, didn't he? I remember one time preaching on Romans 5:12, and I spent all my time on how bad that was. And the last minute of the sermon, I talked about how God got us out of the hole. And one brother says, Brother Mike, you got us into the hole, and I didn't think he was going to get us out of it. But you finally did. Well, God got us out of the hole. But God, who is rich in mercy. And he says, God, who is rich in mercy, the fourth verse, for his great love wherewith he loved us. When did God love us? The fourth verse of the first chapter tells us. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's when God began to love us. It's before the foundation of the world, if I may put it like this, before time began, before creation existed. God saw us, and that's only God can do that. God, by definition, is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. That means He has all knowledge. But when it came to the salvation of His people, we call it foreknowledge. He had a special loving connection to His people even before time began. But God, who is rich in mercy, how rich is God in mercy? It's inexhaustible. For His great love wherewith He loved us, then He says this, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Now that quickening is a different kind of quickening than the one that we said talked about in the first verse of the second chapter. That quickening in first Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, I think is a way of saying regeneration, being born again. This quickening is a different kind of quickening altogether. And may I say, the quickening in the first verse is based upon the quickening in the fifth verse. Not the other way around. It's the quickening in the fifth verse that's the all-important quickening. And it guarantees the quickening of the first verse. Now he says, He has quickened us together with Christ. Notice this, us. That's the whole elect family of God. That's not just the people alive at that time. That's not the believers at that time. You ever thought about how many people believed when Jesus Christ died on the cross? If I may be so bold, I think the only real believer was Jesus Himself. He's the only one that trusted in His God. Truly to the end, everyone else had forsaken Him. Doesn't mean they were not God's children. It just means they had come to a point where it was Jesus by Himself. So, He quickened us together with Christ. So, when Christ was quickened, we were quickened also. What can He mean by that? I don't believe He's talking about Christ being born again. No, I think He's talking about when Christ came out of the grave. When He was resurrected, when He was brought back to glorified life. We were quickened with Him. Now, were we glorified at that moment? Were we resurrected at that moment? In a manner, yes. In another manner, no. No, not in the sense that we were there physically and died when He died right there. That's a silliness. I hope you see that. But it had to be in a way that matters. And that way can only be by imputation. Or put it another way, in a legal way, that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. His people who were sinners, all of them were sinners, but He only died for His people, only for the elect. And every one of those that was given to Him in covenant by the Father before the world began, He died for their sins so that when He died, they died. Why is that? Because we are joined to Christ. We are in Christ. If there's any phrase that resonates in that first chapter of Ephesians, it's in Christ. We are in Him, and we are chosen in Him. We are quickened in Him. We are redeemed in Him. We have redemption through His blood in Him. All these things, just go back and read the first chapter and try to count up all the in Hims and all in whom it's referring back to Christ. It's quite a few. But we owe it all to Christ because He, in our place, did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He appeased the wrath of God. He paid the sin debt. So that when He went to the grave, in a manner of speaking, in an imputational sort of way, we went to the grave with Him. And when He came out of the grave, we came out of the grave with Him. And I'll tell you what that means for me is that one of these days, I'm going to be resurrected just like He was resurrected. You will be too. Everyone that Christ died for, whether they know it intellectually or not, whether they hear the gospel or not, if Christ died for them, He came out of the grave for them, and they too shall come out of the grave glorified. If the first fruits be holy, then the lump is holy, as Paul says about the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we find that here is a quickening, a being brought to life that is all-encompassing. We together became unprofitable, according to what Paul says in Romans 3. We all became sinners all at once. How is that possible? Well, it is. When Adam broke God's law in the garden, Paul says it like this: wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not will sin, have sinned. We're already accounted as sinners from the moment that Adam broke God's law. Why is that? Because God, in his sovereign right as Lord God of heaven and earth, established Adam in this unique position that only one other man has ever held, and that is the federal representative head of his race. Adam of the natural race of man, Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, thankfully, the representative of all the spiritual seed, the elect of God. We are what we are because we descend from either one, and the child of God descends from both. So, he says, quickened us together with Christ. That quickening is an imputational, legal thing that happened to all of us all at the same time when Christ came out of the grave. And then he says this: not only has he quickened us together with Christ, but he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think about what Paul said to the Philippians: for our conversation is in heaven. And that word conversation, by the way, means something more than just manner of life. It means our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven because Jesus Christ paid our citizenship bill. I mean, he paid the bills for us to be citizens of heaven. And so that's the city we belong to. And he, not only did he quicken us, he raised us up to sit together with him in heavenly places. Does it feel like that from time to time? Certainly not. I mean, from an experiential standpoint, and I'm glad he's not talking about experiential at this point. But from an experiential standpoint, I question that from time to time. I feel like I'm just as far down from sitting with him in heavenly places as can be. But thank the Lord that it isn't based on how I feel. Whether I feel this way or not, it is nevertheless a fact that if Christ died for me, he was buried for me, he was raised for me, he is ascended for me, and he sits at the right hand of God, and I sit there somehow, some way with him right now.
Right.
I reign with him. Not because of me, but because of him. And that word "because of" now becomes very important. Because now we're going to read, where am I? In the 7th verse. That in the ages to come, now this is from the time that Paul wrote this. He says that in the ages to come. I think from this point on, there's something that's going to be shown. Notice what he says: that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Notice that word "might." That implies a contingent. There is a condition attached to that "might." That it might not, and it might. Now, what is the condition? You ever thought about that? What's the condition by which God's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come? It's on what Jesus Christ did. If he didn't do what he did, we wouldn't see these riches. They wouldn't be ours. The condition is not us, it's Jesus. Jesus is the condition for making these things happen. It's because of Jesus Christ. And I maintain that word "through," that prepositional word called "through," has the force of the meaning of "because of." Now, it can mean a channel through which, and it does in this case, it can be seen that way. But it should be understood as an enablement. It happens because of Jesus Christ. Let me read it like that. Let me just read it like that. See how it sounds. In the 7th verse. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us because of Christ Jesus. That's true. It's through, of course, Christ Jesus as the channel through which it... He's the only channel through which it could come. But it happens because of Christ Jesus. Now, I think about another verse similar to this back in the 1st chapter, and I think it is also in the 7th verse. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Not just through, but because of his blood. It's only because of his blood. We have redemption through his blood, but because of his blood. And may I say that end of the 7th chapter sets up the through that's in the eighth verse. The seventh verse of the second chapter ends with through Christ Jesus. And that informs me, and I trust it does you, what Paul meant when he said through faith in the eighth verse. Now remember, the fifth verse is saying, Paul saying to his readers, here's salvation by grace. This is now, I'm talking salvation by grace. Salvation by grace not only entails what we will have in glory, but it also entails things we have now. And that's important to keep in mind too, because when you start with the 11th verse down, he's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about our salvation to heaven. He's talking about the bringing together of two separate people into one in this life. You see, Jesus' death on the cross not only brought us eternal salvation, but it made possible for those who did not have access to God before to have access to God.
Amen.
You see, the salvation we have in Christ is powerful beyond mine to think, because it encompasses eternity and time at the same time. Now, when I say time, I don't mean that he's going to absolutely make sure we're saved in everything that we do. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying that he is guaranteed for us eternal life in heaven, and he's opened the way and access for us to use today. And it's there for us to use. And that's why the heavenly places in some cases can be absolute, and in other cases it can be based upon our point of view and our way of seeing the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. So may I just say, through Jesus Christ is the only reason why we have this ability to meet in church today. We're here because Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. If he did not die for our sins on the cross, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no Christian church. There would be no church. There would be no wonderful meetings such as we've had from time to time, even in this very place when the roof seemed to be coming off from the singing and the praying and the preaching. There would be none of that if it were not for Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have any hope of fellowship with God and with one another if it were not for Jesus Christ. As your pastor just said, we would be of all men most miserable. Amen and amen. So then he says, in my way of saying, now this is what I meant by salvation by grace. So for by grace are you saved? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The question, of course, the question of all questions is, what is that faith there? And I'll admit, my take on it may seem somewhat different, but I just ask you to listen. And may I just say, I have came to my views honestly, I trust, and through much prayer and tribulation. Because the way I used to look at it was a hard way for me to give up. Now, the word faith, as used here, is sometimes used. Our brethren back in the olden days would say, this verse teaches this is how we get faith. Because it says, and that not of yourselves. As if the phrase, as that not of yourselves, is the answer to the faith. Through faith that we get that we didn't deserve, but God gave it to us. Now, I believe that principle, by the way. And I think there are other scriptures that even better teach that.
Amen.
But not this verse. Because the not and that not of yourselves points to something far more sublime than just faith. It points to the salvation, which is by grace through faith. It's salvation that is not of yourself. And the next verse proves it. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is a result of what? Because of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. And we can make no boast of having done anything to make it happen. We were the glad but passive recipients of the salvation that Christ won for us on the cross. So the by grace through faith is a part of that salvation. It is a part of what brought about the salvation, if I can put it like that. By is a word that indicates agency. Through also indicates agency. And as I just said earlier, it indicates in a sense because of. So by means of grace, because of faith.
Right.
Salvation is by means of God's grace, because of faith. So whatever we want to say about that faith, you have to keep in mind that it is instrumental in bringing this salvation about. It is a part of making the salvation the salvation. It is to say that it is our faith in the gospel is a very dangerous and slippery slope, and I think it's just the wrong position. Because it would seem to indicate that God saved you by grace, and it's yours because you believed it. That you are saved because you believe it. In other words, You are accept you when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's when you're saved. But there's a verse in the first chapter that plainly states what is really important about accepting is not us accepting God, but God accepting us.
Amen.
We don't accept God. We can't accept God. We won't accept God. We might even know God exists, but we hate God. We wouldn't want God. We wouldn't accept God. But thankfully, He accepted us in the Beloved, and that Beloved is Jesus Christ.
Right.
We are in Him, therefore, and He accepted all those that are in Him because of what He did for us that are in Him. So God accepted us, not God, not us accepting God. I maintain that the faith cannot be our faith in the gospel, because it would make belief of the gospel instrumental in you obtaining eternal salvation. And the salvation here is not time salvation, it's eternal salvation. The grace, of course, is easy to see. It's by God's grace. But it doesn't say by God's grace. It just says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So how do we know the grace is of God? Well, it just stands to reason, does it not? Grace, by its very definition, means unmerited favor of a supreme person to an undeserving person. And we all understand that. It's a very simple concept. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is by grace through faith. So how do we understand? How should we understand the through faith? And of course, I ask you to pray for me and pray to the Lord, and you take the time to do those men of Berea, search the scripture to see if these things were so. But I'm confident that what he has in mind is something other than our belief in God. I think it has nothing to do with our faith, even the faith we get in regeneration. Because regeneration is a product of that salvation that we have in Christ, and faith is a product of regeneration. We have faith because we're born of the Spirit. That is individual faith. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That faith comes because we're born again. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And you can't have the fruit before you have the thing that bears the fruit. So it leaves a question mark as to whose faith this may be under consideration. And I'll get ahead of myself right here and I'll say, this is God's faith. This is God's faithfulness. Now, why is that important to know? Well, because salvation is based on a covenant, and that covenant is a good faith covenant. Now, just think about that. If God made a covenant, now, we speak about God in men's terms. I hope you understand. We lack the ability to really talk about God in a way that He deserves to be talked about, but we just do the best we can with the language we have. But God made a covenant before time began. It was between the three-in-one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God chose. He did the electing. The Spirit agreed to do the quickening, and Jesus agreed to do the redeeming. Now, time is then introduced. And from Adam to the time of Christ, God had His elect living in every age, every kindred, tongue, and people.
Amen.
And guess what? Every one of those were quickened by the Holy Spirit, just as much as anybody who's lived after Christ. Do you know why they were quickened? Because of the good faith agreement that the Spirit made with the Son before time began. He was absolutely confident. There was no doubt in his mind, of course. And I'm speaking as a man. I hope you get that. I'm doing the best I can to use language to describe the unexplainable. But the Spirit agreed. He says, I believe what you said, and I'll do it based upon what I know about you. And the Father says, I will choose these people because I am absolutely confident you will do what you said you would do. And the Son says, I promised to do what I said I would do. And when the time came, He did it. He left heaven. He was made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. And He was made a curse for us so that the curse that we had on us would be taken away from us. And as He went about His life as a man, He was both God and man. And as a man, He went about His life because it was not God that must die. It must be man that dies for man's sin. By man came sin. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. And so here we have the second Adam in the person of Jesus Christ. And He comes to save us from the deplorable state we had from the sin of the first Adam. And lest anyone should misunderstand me, I do not mean that Jesus Christ brought us back to where the first Adam left us. Before He sinned. No, Jesus Christ didn't bring us back to live in a garden of delight, even as much of a delight as the Garden of Eden was. No, Jesus Christ died so that we could live with Him in heaven and when time is no more. Because even as good as Adam may be, and we have no way of understanding that level of goodness because we've never had it. Right. We lost that goodness when Adam lost it. But as good as Adam was, beyond any concept of good, he was not good enough even then to live in heaven. He must be changed because heaven requires a spiritual body and Adam only had a natural body. And he still must undergo that change. So Jesus Christ didn't come to save us back to the Garden of Eden. He saved us to live in glory with him one of these days.
Right.
So we find here that Jesus Christ must live a life of absolute, utter perfection before God because he's not here to please you and I. He's not here to live in such a way so that we'll say, yes, of course, he's the mediator. Now, yes, of course, he is the mediator. We can study his life and say, who else but Jesus Christ could be that person? But Jesus Christ came here not to please you and me, but to please his Father. Because his Father was angry and was justifiably so. Sin had angered him. And he had hot wrath against sin. And if Jesus Christ had not taken the wrath upon him, God would consume us in his wrath in that great day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Jesus Christ came for the purpose of taking unto himself the wrath of God for the sins of all his people. And he experienced that wrath. The real aspect of God's wrath, Jesus experienced it. Because if he didn't, then we would end up having to. When it says he tasted death, that's not a shortcut way. That means that's when you multiply anything by eternity, you get eternity, don't you? So 6 hours on the cross may seem like a short amount of time, but for him it was an eternity of agony. And he tasted that death for us so that we would not have to experience it. So God poured forth his wrath. I think that's why Jesus cried out in his anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that God had left him. It's just that the Father said, I can't look at you as my son right now. I've got to see you as the sin bearer, the atonement that I must find is within you and what you've done. And he examined his son, Jesus, on the cross. He didn't see him as a son. A thing happened that never had happened in all of eternity. The Father now is God looking at man, not his son, and he sees in that man, what do I see? Do I see perfection? Do I see sinlessness? Do I see a person who is willing to give everything of himself to my satisfaction? And the answer is, he did. Jesus Christ was examined by God and found to be acceptable. God accepted that sacrifice. And may I just say it like this, Jesus Christ faithfully offered himself up to his Father. When it would have been so easy for someone like you and me to say, I quit. This is too much. This is beyond me. When even his best disciples, his closest friends had turned their backs on him. And the people were saying all these terrible things, in the physical pain that he was in. I mean, all of that was necessary. Don't get me wrong. All of that was necessary to happen for God to be appeased. But it took one last thing, and that was for God to pour his wrath down upon his son. Thank God we won't ever experience that.
Amen.
Now, that's the faith of Christ. If I understand anything, that's the faith of Christ. He went a little further. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he went a little further. Jesus Christ went far. He went as far as God required of him.
Amen.
And God was satisfied with it. So if that faith in Ephesians 2 and 8 is anything, it's got to be God's faith. Maybe more specifically, it's the faith of Jesus.
Right.
And I'll close, Sister Lauren, I'll close. 5 minutes. With a verse I think cinches it. It's Ephesians 3:12. Let me read this. Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
Yeah.
Now who's the him?
Yeah.
It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And notice the idea of access. Access to God. Right. We have boldness and confidence to access God. That we truly can access God. I think about the throne of grace that he mentions in Hebrews, that we may boldly appear before the throne of grace. Well, why are we able to think that we have a Not only in access, but we have confidence. It's because of the faith of Him. And lest that should not be enough, notice what He says in the second chapter where He says in the 18th verse, He says almost the same things He says in Ephesians 3:12. He says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." It's all about access. By one Spirit. And that one Spirit is that access to us because of what Christ did. We have that access because of Christ. And that is the reason why Paul can say, "By grace are you saved," because of what Christ did. And because of God's faithfulness to keep His Word, because of the Spirit's faithfulness to keep His Word, because of the Son's faithfulness to keep His Word. And ought we not to keep our word to them? God blesses our prayer.